All right, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 22. This morning I'll be reading verses 41 to 46, so Matthew 22, 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. If you follow the news, you know that there's quite a focus on bad news, ugly news, repulsive news. There's a steady barrage of it if you follow the news. So much so that some news outlets, I've noticed, have a small section for good news. Uplifting news, inspirational news, stories to give some kind of relief. It's always a small section. It never quite makes the headline, but a number of news places have done that. I am a minister of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. And that means that the main part of my job is to be a proclaimer, a broadcaster of good news. And in that, I see myself as carrying out and continuing in a small but important way the task of the Apostle Paul. He said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, I was made a minister of the gospel, the good news, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. By the way, you are too. You're a minister of the gospel. You're commanded and commissioned to preach the gospel to every creature, to the uttermost part of the earth. It may not be your full-time job, but it is mine. And so I take that responsibility very seriously, to be a preacher of good news, a preacher, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to tell you three truths about your Messiah, and all three of them are good news for you. Three truths about your Messiah so that your faith can work by love to please God in ordinary places like your home or like your marriage or like your church. So three truths about your Messiah. All of them are good news. And the first truth is this. Your Messiah is David's son. Your Messiah is David's son. Look at verse 41 and 42. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Now let me set the scene here. The Lord's here. The Pharisees are here. There's a huge crowd here. They're all standing in the wide temple courtyard in Jerusalem. It's several days before the crucifixion, which happens on a Friday. It's a couple days after the triumphal entry into the city on a donkey's colt as King. The Lord entered the city, and that was on a Sunday. On this day, as usual for this week's, crowds have gathered in huge numbers in the temple just to hear the Lord teach. And that's the only thing that's going on in the huge temple complex during this week. And they're loving it. They're excited. They can't wait to get there in the morning to listen to him teach. And on this day, the atmosphere is tense, more tense even than usual, because on this day, the Lord's enemies are all trying to trip him up by asking him a difficult question. And the purpose is, if the Lord's enemies can confuse him with even one of these questions, if they can make him look silly before the crowds, then the crowds will lose interest in him, will lose interest in his teaching and what he's saying, and then his enemies can arrest him in public and be done with this whole irritating episode that began as soon as he appeared riding into the city from the east on a donkey's colt as king. So they're hoping to force him into an error. And of course, nothing could be more entertaining to the crowd. This is the Jewish equivalent of a chariot race. They're all gathered around in the temple to see this great contest, this verbal contest take place. And at this point, as we pick up in our reading of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord has fielded four questions from his enemies with astounding success, all four of them. And I'll remind you what those four are and who asked them. But first, remember from last time I told you that I thought the fourth question was a little bit different from the others, asked in a different spirit, asked with a different purpose. And the fact that the Pharisees are still huddled together as we begin, verse 41, that's what it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, I think confirms that this fourth question was a little bit different from the others. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But first, the four questions. Do you remember what they were? The first question on this day was asked by the city council, or the Sanhedrin. I've been calling them the city council of Jerusalem because that's what they were. And we're going to see much more from this body as the story unfolds in the Gospel of Matthew. But remember, the city council came and they asked him, by what authority are you doing these things, coming into the temple and taking it over like it's yours, forbidding anyone to buy or sell on the whole premises? By what authority do you do these things? That's the first question. The second question, the Pharisees asked him, is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? So that's a question they considered and they brought it to the Lord, a hard question designed to stump him, make him look foolish. The third question from the Sadducees, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? This woman who's had seven husbands during her lifetime, each one has died in succession, and finally she dies. And in the resurrection, whose wife of them will she be? And then the fourth question, and what happened after the third question, is the Pharisees gathered, you can see it in verse 34, to ask another hard question, which was going to be the fourth question that's in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. They were going to think of together another hard question to ask him. Their second question, they've already asked him a first one about the taxes. Hopefully a trick question is what they're hoping to come up with. And I think, I told you this last time, the question that they were deliberating on to ask him as a group never got asked. And a group decision never got made because one of them, a lawyer or a scribe, spoke out of turn and spoke on his own. And do you remember what he asked? He asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And his question turned out to be the fourth question. But his question seems a little bit different to me. The other questions are very carefully crafted. It's like the people who are asking him are trying out for an essay contest when they word these questions. They're laced with flattery. The lawyer's question is direct. It's spontaneous. Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? The other questions are gotcha questions. It's the whole purpose. That's why I have these convoluted schemes about a woman with seven husbands and so on. The lawyer's question is a helpful question. It's a good question. What is the greatest commandment in the law? And I think he really wanted to know the answer. And that's why he got, I think, carried away in his own enthusiasm and just asked this question before the Pharisees were done deliberating. The other questions were deliberate, planned. They were asked as a group, or they sent their disciples to ask the Lord, their representatives, to ask the Lord a question. The fourth question was asked by one individual who just blurts out a question on his own and speaks for himself. And so because of that, after the Lord answers the lawyer's question about the greatest commandment, the Pharisees are still huddled together. That's verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. The Pharisees are still deliberating about what question they want to ask the Lord as a group. The lawyer's question was not it. But the Lord takes his answer to the lawyer's question about the greatest commandment in the law as an opportunity to turn the tables on his enemies, especially the Pharisees who are huddled together, and to go on offense rather than playing defense and ask them a question of his own choosing. So their huddle gets preempted for the second time, First it was by the lawyer's question, and now it's by the Lord's question as they're still deliberating together what question they want to ask him. And the question the Lord asked them is the most important question in the world. Verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? That's the most important question that could be asked. What do you think about the Christ? The Lord asked the Pharisees. Whose son is he? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees, his enemies, gave him, in reply, the easiest, the most obvious, the most uncontroversial answer, the safest answer. They didn't want to look foolish in this. But they gave him a good answer. They gave him a true answer. They said, he is the son of David. He asked them about the Messiah, the Christ. He asked him whose son he is, and they answered correctly. He is the son of David. In fact, it's good news for you that your Messiah is David's son. It's good news for you that your Messiah is like David in many ways. David was a man after God's own heart. And so David, the life of David gives insights, gives hints into what Christ is actually like. Your Messiah is David's son, and that's good news for you. Matthew, in his gospel, repeatedly recognized that Jesus is the son of David. And so he records numerous times where others address Christ as the son of David. And most of them are people who need the Lord's help. And they're addressing him in that way. Not all of them, but some of them are. So he's addressed as the son of David in chapter 9, verse 27, 12, 23, 15, verse 22, chapter 20, 30 and 31, chapter 21, verse 9, chapter 15. Matthew establishes he's David's son by a genealogy. That's how he begins his gospel and establishes that the Lord Jesus is David's son. It's how he introduces the gospel. The first verse in the gospel of Matthew says the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. That's what this gospel is about, the son of David. It's good news that Christ is the son of David. He also make sure that we know that Jesus was called the King of the Jews, both at the beginning. That's what the wise men were asking Herod when they come. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? It's how the Lord was crucified with his crime over his head. This is the King of the Jews. That's the first question that Pilate asked him. Are you the King of the Jews? And so Christ is called in this gospel at the beginning, at the end, very importantly, the King of the Jews. That means the Son of David. That's what the King of the Jews is. The King of the Jews is the son of David. It's good news for you that your Messiah is David's son, because God promised David through the prophet Nathan. He said, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. My loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So it's good news for you that your Messiah is David's son, that those promises apply to your Messiah. But there's more. There's more. That's a true answer. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? He's David's son. That's a true answer. It's a good answer. But there's more. And there needs to be more. Foolish King Rehoboam was a son of David, and exactly in the same way as your Messiah is the son of David. Zerubbabel was David's son in exactly the same way as the Lord Jesus is David's son. Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, was David's son in exactly the same way as the Lord Jesus. In fact, that's how the angel of the Lord addresses Joseph in a dream, and it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Joseph, son of David, that's what he calls him. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So there's more. There's more. Your Messiah is David's son, but there's more. There's a second truth about your Messiah that's also good news for you. The first is your Messiah is David's son. The second truth about your Messiah is David's Lord. Your Messiah is David's Lord. Look at verse 43. He said to them, Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." There's a follow-up question to the first question that the Lord asked. He asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? David's son. But there's a follow-up question. And one, the Pharisees didn't see coming. And a question that baffles them, that confuses them, that embarrasses them in public, that makes them look silly in front of the crowds and ends up silencing them. And so the Lord Jesus, with one question, succeeds in doing to them what they all tried and failed to do to him, though they made four attempts, and that is to embarrass them, to silence them, to paralyze them in public. It won't cost them their lives to be embarrassed in this way. Life's going to go on for them, but it may cost them their eternal souls to condemnation, to be put to shame in this way by this question, and to resent the Lord for it instead of learning from it. So they gave a good answer. They gave the expected answer. What else could they say? He's the son of David. That's what they believed. So they gave the right answer. But the follow-up was a question they could not answer, was a question they had never thought of before, although it's there in Scripture. And it's a question about Scripture. And it's a question about the Old Testament Scripture, not the New Testament Scripture. So the follow-up question is, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet"? That's the question they couldn't answer. Now, there are four assumptions that underlie this question that are in the background, that are assumptions that make this question baffling to the Pharisees and unanswerable to them. So there's four assumptions in the background. What I mean by that is the Pharisees shared these assumptions with the Lord Jesus, and so they don't need to be stated. And so I'm going to run through all four of these assumptions and then circle back to them as we go. And by the way, this sounds more complicated than it is. They're all really easy. They're assumptions. So this is not complicated. But these assumptions are essential to the Lord's question that he asked. The first is that David is the author of the verse that he quotes, not someone else. He quotes a verse in verse 44. It's from a psalm. We're going to turn to it in just a moment. David's the author. That's an assumption. The Lord assumed and the Pharisees assumed it too. The second assumption, when David said, "My Lord," and that's in the verse that he quote, he's speaking about the Messiah. That's an assumption they all believed. It's true. A third assumption, that it's inappropriate and it's against nature for a father to call his son Lord. And that's caused this question to be baffling to the Pharisees, but it's something they all assumed. It's just true. It's inappropriate for a father to call his son Lord. And the fourth assumption is that what David wrote is true. And actually, the fourth is not really an assumption that's in the background, because the Lord says it. He says in verse 43, how does David in the spirit call him Lord? In other words, this psalm that David wrote has its origin with the Spirit of God and not just with human initiative. So David wrote this psalm, as all of the other psalms that he wrote, as a prophet of God. That applies to all of David's psalms, including this one. And it's impossible for God to lie. Everything that God says, or says even through his prophets and records in Scripture, is all true. It's impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. So just as in the Lord's answer to the Sadducees, he quotes Scripture. He takes them, his enemies, to Scripture. And just as in his answer to the Sadducees, he quotes Scripture in such a way that tiny details matter. Tiny details matter and are crucial to the point that he's making. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, equipped for every good work. All Scripture, every part down to the last and down to the smallest detail. And so the Lord Jesus' own example of his attitude towards the Bible down to its tiniest detail ought to be an encouragement to you to pay attention, to take heed, to listen carefully with your ears when Scripture is being read, when reading, to look carefully with your eyes, even at the tiny details, because it matters, and it matters eternally. So turn to Psalm 110, if you would, in the Old Testament, and get out your magnifying glass, put on your reading glasses, wipe the smudges off your lenses, whatever it is you need to do, to notice some tiny details here in Psalm 110. So notice some details of Psalm 110. First, notice it says a Psalm of David at the top. A Psalm of David. And the type, the font, may be smaller than the font in the type in the rest of the Psalm. No, it may be thrown together kind of in a confusing way with a summary that your translator has put in the top to tell you what the Psalm is about. Mine is. It's put up there in kind of a confusing way with the title that the translator gave, and the title the translator gave for this psalm: the Lord gives dominion to his king. That's not scripture. That's just a good summary of what this psalm is about. But underneath it, it says a Psalm of David, and that's inspired scripture. That's not commentary that the translators have supplied. That's God-breathed by the Spirit of God, a Psalm of David. In the Hebrew Bible, that is verse 1, a Psalm of David. In our English Bible, we call it awkwardly a superscript, something that's above the text. But in the Hebrew Bible, it's verse 1, and our verse 1 is verse 2 in the Hebrew Bible, and so it's irritating if you try to go back and forth between Hebrew and English. You're always off by one, and then if you add or subtract one in the wrong direction, now you're off by two, and so it's irritating to try to work back and forth in that way. It's a foolish way of numbering it in English, actually, because it's actually verse one. It's a verse one of the psalm, this little detail that's actually very important. This is a Psalm of David. Well, what does that mean? Biblical scholars have asked that. Does it mean it's a psalm in honor of David? Does it mean it's a psalm in imitation of David, of David's style? And so in that way, it's a Psalm of David. And this is characteristic of scholars, biblical scholars. They're very helpful in the work that they've done. They do a lot of valuable work, but they often ask the wrong questions and often don't ask the right questions, the questions that are really important, and that's why they've done a lot of worthless work too. As well as their valuable work. The Lord settles the question right here. He says David calls him Lord. So this is not a psalm in honor of David and of David in that way, or a psalm in imitation of David's style and of David in that way. It means David's the author. It's a psalm of David. And so when the psalm calls the Messiah Lord, David is calling the Messiah Lord because it's a psalm of David. He's the author. And it says so. That's a detail, a tiny detail in Scripture, and yet it's going to turn out to be very important. Another detail, equally tiny, small, maybe more so. Look at the two words Lord in verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. So you got two words for Lord. What's the difference between those two words and the way they appear in your text? Maybe you've played this game before. You see two pictures. What's the difference? What is the difference? It might be a small difference. But what's the difference between those two words? And I'm almost certain this is in all of your Bibles. The first, Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, is in all capital letters. Although the last three letters are shorter capital letters, but they're all capital letters. The second, Lord, is just as you'd expect it. It's capitalized, but the rest of it's spelled in lower case. And so they're different. The reason they're different is because the first Lord represents in Hebrew the word Yahweh, or if you prefer, Jehovah. Yahweh, or Jehovah, same thing, is the personal name for God. So when you call God, God, that's not really his name. That's what he is. We can even speak of false gods, we use the same term. And those false gods have personal names, and they're in Scripture, like Marduk, or Chemosh, or Molech, Zeus, Hermes. Those are personal names. And the personal name of the true God is Yahweh, or Jehovah. Well, the Jews didn't like to say the Lord's personal name in vain. They didn't like to say it casually out of their respect for it. And they also didn't like to spell it in foreign letters from a foreign alphabet. And so when they would translate it into another language, this was already well established by the time of Jesus, and the New Testament follows this too. They would translate the personal name of the Lord, Yahweh, into another, not spell it out like you would any other personal name like Moses, but they would translate it into the other language as Lord. Take the word that means Lord from the other language and put that in its stead. But the word doesn't mean Lord. It's a name. It is Yahweh. And so Lord is just a substitute. It's a stand-in for the personal name of God, Yahweh. And our English Bibles wisely, I think, followed that same convention. The New Testament follows that convention. And also, our English translations wisely and, I think, cleverly indicated when they're doing that by putting it in caps when the word Lord is a stand-in for the name of God, Yahweh. So the first Lord here is Yahweh. The second Lord is a different word in Hebrew. It's the word Adonai, and this is really simple. It just means Lord, Master, even sometimes Sir. And so it's just a word, Lord is just a good translation, and so they put it in lower case. It's not a substitute for something else. So the speaker is David, and this is what he's saying about the Messiah. Yahweh said to my Lord. God said to my Lord. And he's saying this, my Lord, about the Messiah. And that's very clear because what he says fits the Messiah. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That could only be said about the Messiah. God says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. And so the Messiah is pictured here. He's called Lord. And then he's pictured here as exalted, seated on the right hand of God's authority during a period of hostility from God's enemies, a hostility that's going to be crushed at the end. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies underneath your feet. And this is why the New Testament authors quote this verse, I think, more than any other verse of the Old Testament, a number of times in all the various parts of the New Testament. And the first to do so was Christ himself. So what is said here in verse 1 could only be said about the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who's called my Lord when it says Yahweh said to my Lord. And the rest of the psalm does too, and we won't read the rest of the psalm, but the rest of the psalm could only be said about the Messiah. Now, some biblical scholars, again, have said, when it says here, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet, he's not talking about the Messiah. He's just talking about the Davidic king of the time, the king of Israel, whose victory and power and kingdom is depicted in kind of exaggerated terms. And so it's not really speaking of the Messiah to come, but it's just speaking of the Davidic king at the time. But again, it can't be that if David is the author, because David is the Davidic king at the time. And David says, the Lord said to my Lord, not to me, but to my Lord. And so again, it's really important. These small details matter. David is the author of this psalm. And so when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet, he's not speaking of the Davidic king of the time. He's speaking about the Messiah. David is the Davidic king of the time, and he's speaking about the Messiah. And so these little details, small details, all of these that I've drawn your attention to are tiny details. They all come together in a powerful way. The Messiah is David's son. The Pharisees admit that. It's the most basic thing you could say, the most non-controversial thing you could say about the Messiah. He's David's son. And here, David writes about the Messiah, his son, and calls him my Lord. He's David's son, and he's David's Lord. And yet, it's shocking. It's inappropriate for a father to call his son Lord. You can test this out if you have a son. And try it on your son. You can find out how awkward this is. And the next time your son does something nice for you, just say, thank you, Lord, to your son. And you'll find that that is awkward. That's inappropriate. That goes against nature to call your son Lord. And so this is a perplexing question. In fact, this cuts against the grain of Old Testament history, that a later person would be greater than his ancestors. The people of this time understood they're small in stature compared to the giants of the past. And yet, here it is in Scripture, clearly, and it's elsewhere too in Scripture. David's son is, David's Lord is greater than David, greater than the great giants of the past. He is the exalted king who is to come. And it's good news for you that your Messiah is David's Lord, is not only David's son, but also David's Lord. It's good news for you that your Messiah is the eternal God, the God who said, I am the Lord, that is my name. I'm Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah 42, verse 8, also said about himself in an oath, Isaiah 45 and verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. And yet Scripture also says that God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that to him every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not in competition with the Father, but to the glory of the Father. And so your Messiah is David's son. Your Messiah is David's Lord. Your Messiah is God himself, who receives all the honor and praise that is due to God alone. And so it's good news for you that your Messiah is David's Lord, because your Messiah is no help to you against God's wrath. He's no rescue to you against God's judgment, if he died for your sins as a man only. In the balances, if God doesn't add his weight to the scale, then your sin and your death will drag you down to hell. But when God himself puts his foot on the scale, you're lifted out of your sins and out of your death. And so it's good news for you that your Messiah is not only David's son, but also is David's Lord, is God himself. Three truths about your Messiah. The first is, your Messiah is David's son, and it's good news for you. The second, your Messiah is David's Lord, is God himself. There's a third, and this one is important. Your Messiah's identity is impossible for human reason to grasp. Your Messiah's identity is impossible for human reason to grasp. Look at verse 45 and 46. Turn back, if you would. I hope you're not still in Psalms. Turn back to Matthew 22 and verses 45 and 46. And this is where the Lord draws all the conclusion together. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Your Messiah's identity is impossible for human reason to grasp. He's David's son. He's David's Lord. He's both at once. How can this be? And the Pharisees don't have an answer. Reason can't grasp the identity of your Messiah, and this is good news for you. And the mystery of his identity is presented in Scripture. It's there in Scripture. It's not a secret in that sense. It's revealed in Scripture. In fact, it's there in the Old Testament Scripture. That's where the Lord makes this point from, is from Psalm 110 and verse 1, staring right at the hapless Pharisees in the same exact way that it's staring at you from the pages of Scripture. And yet it's something that goes beyond human reason. It's something that's impossible for human reason to grasp. And so the Lord asks this question, and it's just a biblical question. It's an Old Testament question. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer a word. You could just as easily translate that. No one was able to answer him a reason. No one was able to give a reason for this. That's why I put this as my title. Your Messiah's identity is impossible for human reason to grasp. They couldn't give a reason for this question. They couldn't give an explanation as to how he could be David's son and David's Lord at the same time. They couldn't harmonize these two things. And so the Pharisees decided, in this case, it was the better part of valor not even to make an attempt, not even to try to explain how this could be. They cut their losses. They face the shame of not knowing the answer to the Lord's question. And so a boundary line was crossed with this question. There was no going back, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. The question session was over at this point because the Lord put his enemies to shame. And so the Lord told next the Pharisees, this group still huddled together for the purpose of asking him a question, a group question, which I think they never got to. The Lord told the Pharisees exactly what he thought of them at this point for all to hear at length, without being interrupted, without being questioned. And when he was done, the Pharisees didn't say a word to him. And I'm talking about chapter 23. That's what chapter 23 is, and we'll begin that next week, Lord willing. But I'm not done yet with my message. It's good news for you that your Messiah's identity is impossible for human reason to grasp. It's good news for you that your Messiah's identity is impossible for human reason to grasp. And I want to pick up a thread from the beginning of my message about this whole series of questions and how the Lord ended it. And so I hope you're listening to that part. In this series of questions that the Lord took, by the way that the Lord answered those questions, and then by the question that he asked at the end, the Lord not only warded off the attacks of his enemies and cleared the field of them, but he also, at the same time, and this is amazing because he's able to do two things at once, he's God, he also directed them to what was increasingly more and more profound in this series of questions until the end, when he gave them the most profound question. So it started with a question about raw authority. Who's in charge? That's what the Sanhedrin came and asked him first. Who's in charge of the temple here? And how is it that you are acting like you're in charge? It's an important question, but not exactly a profound question. Just a question of authority. He answered that question, and then ended up directing them not just to authority, but to the content of that authority. His authority, God's authority, is of such a kind that God is a God of resurrection. That's what he gave to the Sadducees and proved it from Scripture. That's not just his authority, but that's the content of his authority. And it's an authority that's impossible for human reason to grasp. At the end, the final question about the Christ and the identity of the Christ in relation to David from Scripture, the Lord Jesus not only chose what to ask when he formulated this question, but he also chose when to ask it. In other words, the Lord chose to ask this question right on the heels of and as a companion question to the lawyer's question about the law. It's a matched set, and the two go together. The lawyer's question, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And the Lord's answer to that question, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. The question about the law and the answer about the law go together with the Lord's question about the Messiah. We know this from Mark, not from Matthew, but from Mark in his account, that when the Lord gave the lawyer the answer to his question about the law and the greatest commandment of the law, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The lawyer said, you've answered well. And then the Lord said to the lawyer, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. He's as if he's saying to the lawyer, you've asked a question about the law. You've asked a question about the great commandment of the law, and I've answered it. Now let me tell you the rest of the story. Let me tell you the rest of the answer about the greatest commandment. And he asks him a question about the Messiah. If you answer the lawyer's question rightly about the law and the greatest commandment of the law, if you understand that answer, the Lord's answer, and if you accept it, it will not make you a Christian. That the greatest commandment of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. That will not make you a question, make you a Christian, to answer that question correctly. And that's why the Lord told the lawyer, when he agreed with the answer, he said, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. To turn that around and state it in a positive way, you're quite close to the kingdom of heaven, but you're not there yet. If you understand the lawyer's question rightly and understand it, and accept it, it will not make you a Christian. But if you understand and accept the answer to the Lord's question, that is, your Messiah is one whom it's impossible for human reason to grasp, not only will it make you a Christian, but it will make you delight in doing the Lord's commands. And the Holy Spirit will not be ashamed to cause you to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to please him in your most ordinary obediences, because it's done out of a love for God that fulfills the law. The fact that God's law tells you what you ought to do, love the Lord, tells you the most important thing that you ought to do, amazes and astonishes no one. It is not, the answer to that question is not impossible for human reason to grasp. Even the law's desire for your heart, for your inward obedience, even the goal and the aim of the law, that you ought to love the Lord with all your heart and your soul and your mind. The fact that the law is spiritual, as Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. It's not a mystery. Everyone knows it. It's inscribed on the heart of all men. It's stamped on the conscience. It's no surprise that the law says you ought to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. It's possible for human reason to grasp that. But your Messiah amazes, astonishes, is impossible for human reason to grasp. The Pharisees can't give a reason. They can't give an explanation about the question about the Messiah, although it's plainly revealed on the pages of Scripture, not just in the New Testament, but even in the Old, that your Messiah cannot be grasped by human reason. Why didn't the Pharisees see the Messiah, see Christ in Scripture? Scripture speaks of them. They read the Scriptures. Why didn't they see the Messiah in Scripture? And the answer is, they didn't need him. And so they probed and they pondered the law. They thought of questions about the law. They were troubled by questions about the law, about the purpose of the law. They turned it over in their minds, and that's a good thing for them to do. They didn't ponder and probe the Messiah and Christ and what Scripture says about the Messiah. And so they saw what they wanted to see, not what was staring at them in the face from Scripture. They heard what they wanted to hear and not what was crying out to them from the pages of Scripture. And they saw the law in such a way that they thought they were keeping it. And so they had no need for the Messiah. If you're already keeping the law, why do you need the Messiah? Why do you need to think about the Messiah? Why do you need to ponder him? Why do you need to consider him? Why do you need to ask what he's like if you're already keeping the law? Why do you need to ask and ponder, what does Scripture say about the Messiah? And so when the Lord asked them this question, they were on unfamiliar territory. Why do you need a Messiah if you're keeping the law, much less a Messiah who human reason cannot grasp? And so the wise men of this world and the intelligent that the Lord talked about at the end of Matthew chapter 11, the philosophers, they all make the same mistake, because it's the mistake that's bound up in the rebellious human heart. And that is, they seek to know God and to love him, which is what the law tells us you ought to do, starting at the top, seeking him according to common sense, and they become fools in the process, trying to love God according to their common sense and what their common sense tells them about God. And through this way, they never understand God's love for his children, that it's the love of a father, which no heart can grasp or even experience in this life fully, because it's impossible for human reason to grasp. It's that kind of love that God has for his children. It's that kind of love that his Messiah brings, who's not able to be grasped in his identity by the human mind. And so they, those the wise, the intelligent, those who seek God in this way, try to love him in this way, they never understand God's love, and they're never able to love him back in the way that the law actually requires. And so they're stuck. They've become fools. And the Lord says that in chapter 11 of Matthew. Scripture tells you something different. Scripture tells you to start not at the top, trying to love God according to what your common sense tells you, but to start at the bottom, the very bottom. In fact, it begins with the mystery of the cross. You can't sink any lower than the cross. And so Scripture gently, tenderly, leads you to Christ, who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, all who are in trouble and downcast, and I will give you rest. I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. Come and learn from me and you'll find rest for your souls. And then scripture tells you that this man, Jesus, David's son, together with everything that he does for you, he gives his life for you on a cross, is David's Lord, is the Lord of heaven and earth, is God's own son, and his father is just like him. That's the way that is hidden from the wise and the intelligent to be revealed unto infants, to be revealed unto babes, to be revealed unto those who simply submit to scripture. If you would overcome and destroy and kill the sins that you're in so that those sins don't overcome and kill and destroy you, and those are the only two options. If you would overcome and destroy and kill the first and the foremost sin, apart from which no other sin can be overcome, and it's the sin of lovelessness. Sin of lovelessness. That's what the law requires first and foremost. And so the sin of lovelessness is Satan's favorite sin because it's connected as if by a membrane to every other sin in as if in a hierarchy. If you are to overcome the sin of lovelessness, which is what the law requires first, not last, but first. If you would be lifted out and rescued from that sin before it destroys you, you need a Messiah whose identity is impossible for human reason to grasp. You must have a Messiah, not only whose identity is impossible to grasp, but what he does for you is impossible for human reason to grasp. No other Messiah will do, and this is the Messiah that you have. And so it's good news for you that your Messiah's identity is impossible for human reason to grasp. This is the Messiah you have. He's yours by faith. This is the victory which has overcome the world, your faith, 1 John 5:4. This is your Messiah. He's yours by faith. That is, he's yours by believing that God is not a liar in what he says about his amazing and astounding son and what his amazing, astounding son does for you that is beyond reason. So your Messiah is David's son. It's good news for you. Your Messiah is David's Lord. It's good news for you. And your Messiah's identity is beyond grasp of human reason. And that is good news for you. What should you do with good news? Believe it. Don't be so jaded, so rebellious that you despise good news. What should you do with good news? Believe it. Rejoice in it. Open your mouth in praise of God and open your heart in love to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the work of salvation is not divided up in such a way that you do your business and we do ours, that you take care of the forgiveness of our sin and then require us to obey everything that your laws command, and these have nothing to do with one another. But instead, you accomplished our salvation in public. You accomplished our salvation in such a way that tells us who you are, that tells us of your love for us, and that opens our heart in a miraculous way, in a way that is beyond human reason, a way that human reason can't explain, opens our heart to love you truly and not to put a facade over something that is not love for you. We pray this work, which you've begun by sending your son, begun by opening our hearts, this work of love would be completed in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.